So thankful that you're here. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and pray so much for the Lord God to speak to our hearts this morning as we look into His Word. We're going to cover 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. I'll go ahead and read the text and then we'll jump into it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. John begins this little section, chapter 2, with a change. He says, my little children. There's a change from first person, second person, we, or first person, we, plural, to first person, I. He's been saying we. Now he's going to change from our to my and I. So it's no longer we and our, it's I and my. So this is John speaking very personally here. He says to the people that he's writing to whom he is writing, he says, he calls them my little children. This language is trying to get at how much John loves them personally and possessively. And that's why he refers to them as my children. The way technion is used here, or the way technion is used here, is not primarily an accusation. Sometimes when you're supposed to be acting like an adult and someone calls you a child, it's accusatory. In other words, it's demeaning in a way. And so when John is using it here, it's not an accusation that they are like children who are immature babies, but rather, when he says, my children, like this, it's an expression of John's heart of love for the people to whom he is writing, so much so that he's an old man now. He could probably be in his 90s. So when he says, my children, it's an expression of love. The immature aspect is not necessarily completely absent, but when he calls them children, it's not said in a demeaning way, but in a loving way to express how special these people are to him. Technion here is a term of tender affection for a person of any age for whom there's a special relationship of endearment. Okay, so he's, again, I just want you to know, when he says my children, it's all about how much he loves these people, not putting them down for not being more mature. And this word technion, I experienced this in the Middle East when I was there. So one of the things that the people, it's slightly different, but anyway, one of the things that people will call their children is, they will say to them, Habibi, Habibi, and it's so sweet. And I don't mind saying, I loved it when people called me Habibi. Because they weren't saying, gosh, Dan, you're so stinking immature. They were saying, man, I just love you. I love you like one of my own children. And that's the way John is addressing us in this letter, his audience, but also us this morning. I love you so much. Okay, now he's going to say next, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that, once again, John is going to give us a purpose statement that gives the reason why he wrote the letter. Out of his deep love and affection, John writes this letter and he wants us to know why. He wants us to understand his purpose. So he says, I'm writing these things to you so that, and this little is called a henna clause in Greek. What follows is a purpose statement. saying, I want you to understand why I'm writing this to you. And when he gets to say what the purpose is, in the Greek, it's just two words. Me harmar tete. Teta is actually the right pronunciation. Me harmar tete. What he's saying is, sin not. Why am I writing this letter to you? I am writing this letter to you so that, and then the purpose in two words, not sin, or sin not. Now, I don't want that to blow past us. We've already, if you've been with me this whole time in John, we've already seen a purpose statement. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, and I encourage you to keep your Bible open so that you can see what words that I'm saying related to the text. Look in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And there it is, the same henna, so that. So see, he gives us what is the purpose here in 1:3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So the first time he tells us why he's writing the letter is so that we can have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with others who are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. So the first time he talks about purpose, it's fellowship. Now in chapter 2, he brings up the purpose again. And here he says, the reason I'm writing this to you is so that you sin not. Now, this verb, sin, is an aorist subjunctive. And I know that doesn't mean anything to many of you right off the top, but I'm going to explain what it means. And I'm explaining what it means so that you can understand what the text actually says. Subjunctive is when you say wish or want something to happen. In other words, there's doubt whenever you have a subjunctive. But in the Greek, when the subjunctive is used as an aorist, it removes the element of doubt, the element of wish. In other words, the aorist subjunctive in Greek does not express doubt as much as the certainty that the purpose will be accomplished. And it's a little frustrating, and I understand it, because the translators of our Bible are trying to translate very literally, and so they take this subjunctive with this aorist, and they think, we gotta express this measure of doubt. The problem is in New Testament Koine Greek, when you have an aorist subjunctive, the element of doubt is not there. So what he's actually saying is, this is a very straightforward purpose statement, and it really should be translated like this: not so that you may not sin, but so that you will not sin. But even that's not a great translation, because that has a future aspect. And there's no future aspect to this aorist subjunctive. It's like a snapshot. And so another way to translate it would be, so that you do not sin at all. This is the essence of John's purpose here in chapter 2. I'm writing this so that you won't sin. So that you will not sin at all. And I just think we have to let that resonate, because we forget that that is God's purpose for us. We think that his purpose for us is somehow that we should sin, but we know better than that. And John is explicit here, especially in the Greek, saying, look, the whole point of me writing this letter to you is so that you won't sin. He doesn't even say stop sin. He doesn't say so that you won't sin in the future, so that you not sin. So we let that purpose soak in. Let that purpose soak in. And it comes with some weight, because, we're nervous. We're very nervous about being told by someone not to sin. So, now look back at verse 8 in chapter 1 as well. Before I go there, I want to say that all John is doing here is following the example of his master and teacher, Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus was fond of saying after he healed someone was, go and what? Sin. Yeah, he didn't say go and try not to sin. Come on. No, he said go and sin no more. And so Jesus constantly expressed his goal for our lives as not sinning. I just hope that you will let the Word of God speak to you. We bring in all of our own preconceived ideas and think, oh yeah, well, sin is inevitable and all of this. Let John speak his purpose, not sin. Okay, now, but there's a context to this, amen? Look back at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, there's a realism here about acknowledging the reality of sin even while commanding that it not be so. Not only does he say that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but then he says, looking back, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. So John doesn't have patience for perfectionists who claim that they have arrived. But he also has no patience for people who think that it's okay to sin. His purpose in writing is that they would not. So, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. See, and remember, so how is this purpose, not sin, related to the other purpose, fellowship with God? See, since we all have sin, and we all have sinned, and the Father forgives, and the blood cleanses, the conclusion might be, let's just relax and accept it, accept sin as a normal aspect of the Christian life. But if we think this, then John has accomplished the exact opposite of his purpose. His purpose is not to make us comfortable with our sin because there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. His purpose is to eliminate it completely. And now why would it matter? Because his purpose is that we have fellowship with God. And God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. And God himself has taken responsibility to forgive our sins and cleanse our sins through the blood of his Son. So hear John's purpose in this letter. I write these things to you so that you sin not. Then in most of our translations we get a but. Okay? Now it's actually in the Greek it's kai, which is an and. Sometimes it can be adversative. But here he says and. Now, because I have trouble understanding it as an and, I'm letting you know it is an and, but in my mind somehow I hear. Okay, so some of y'all are smarter than me, and that's why I'm telling you this. You'll figure it out how it works as an and. But in my mind, he says, look, be holy effectively, don't sin. But if anyone does sin, okay? And I love the way this is written. Because listen to what it doesn't say. But since everyone sins. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, but when you sin. It doesn't say either one of those. It says, if. As if what? As if you might not. Somebody say amen. I get so frustrated with just the opposite opinion that sin is absolutely inevitable. John disagrees. I write these things so that you not sin. And still this dose of realism. But, and, if you do, if anyone does sin. Now, this, if anyone sins, is the beginning of a conditional statement. If anyone sins, John has some great news for us. And the next line tells us what that great news is. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Now, I think that translation is as good as it gets unless you transliterate it and say paraclete. That's the word that is in our Greek text, but no one knows what a paraclete is. Even Bible scholars are not 100% sure what a paraclete is. So, but the basic idea, especially that they've derived from studying extra biblical Greek text, is the idea of the paraclete as a friend who speaks on our behalf, someone who sticks up for us verbally, most usually, when everyone else has turned against us. And so John is saying, look, be holy, but if you do sin, and if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have someone who speaks up in our defense. But not only do we just have an advocate, we have an advocate with the Father or before the Father. And this is so important. Remember, sin is not just doing something wrong so that we feel bad about it. But sin is an attitude or action that's sort of rooted in rebellion against God. Sin is not just something that we do wrong, but rather sin is an offense before God. But John does not say God in a way that would highlight our separation from Him and our otherness from Him. He doesn't say we have an advocate before God. What does he say? We have an advocate before the Father. And that changes the dynamic a little bit, because God, as God, we could think of Him as being opposed to us. But God as Father, now we know that He is already for us. He's our Father. And He loves us, and yet our sin is still an offense against Him, and Jesus is our advocate before the Father. Now, make no mistake, our Father, who is God, is holy. He hates sin now, and He will always hate it. So if we sin, we still need an advocate before the Father. So who could stand between the righteous Father and His children when they have given in to sin? Who could be our advocate in a place where we have rebelled in our attitude or our action against God, who is our Father? Well, the text gives us the answer, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that's actually a mouthful there, because when for many of us, when we think of Jesus Christ, it's a little bit like Dean Endler. First name Jesus, last name Christ, right? First name Dean, last name Endler. You get the point. That is exactly not what's going on in this text. Jesus' given name, birth name from his parents, okay, that was Jesus. Christ isn't his last name, it's a title. And the title of Christ, John makes very clear in his gospel. See, this Jesus, this one who was born, This Word became flesh, who became a man and dwelt among us. This Jesus is God's Son. So when you think Christ, and you need to think of the divine aspect of Jesus' character. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ emphasizes Jesus' deity. But not only does Christ emphasize Jesus' deity, it also emphasizes his role as Messiah. He was the man who was born to be the eternal King of Israel and King over the fulfilled kingdom of God. So Christ has these two aspects going on simultaneously. The Son of Godness of Jesus and the Messiahness of Jesus. So when he says Jesus Christ, we need to be thinking Christ as the divine Messiah or the divine King. Okay, so now see what is John describing here? He's describing our advocate. Our advocate is the Son of God, who is King of the kingdom. And then not only those two aspects related to Christ, but then the description at the end, he says Jesus Christ the righteous, or the righteous one, depending on your text. And the fact that Christ is righteous is not incidental. In John's gospel, when Jesus first walks by, it is said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ is God's Lamb without spot or blemish. See, he's righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. No spot, no blemish. He's utterly pure and absolutely holy. Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And Jesus is our divine King because he became a man and lived a righteous or morally perfect life. And it is this Jesus who is our advocate who stands before the Father. Now, some of your translations, whenever instead of advocate, it'll say, "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Now, that is exactly what an advocate does. So I get the translation. But that's not a horrible translation, but it gives the idea that Jesus has to say something to the Father to calm him down and defend us. We step out of line. Okay, and God the Father loves us, but he still hates sin, right? So he kind of bows up and comes in, and then Jesus is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, God, Father, hey, come on, take it easy now." Like Jesus has something to say that's going to calm the Father down. And that's why I don't love that translation. Because listen to how it says. See, John's emphasis is not on what Jesus might say, but on who Jesus is. It's not what Jesus says that defends us from the Father's wrath towards sin, but who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus is our divine and immortal King, and he himself is the advocate before the Father. Now, there's more to why he's the advocate, and it comes in the next line. Because this Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And I know that's a big word and one that you might have never even heard before. But hopefully I can explain it. See, Jesus is our advocate not because he has made propitiation, which he has. But John is actually saying, Jesus is our advocate because he is the propitiation for our sins. And I hope that this is going to increase your faith. What does propitiation mean? Well, it has a meaning outside of the New Testament, which is similar. But I don't want to distract you with that. I want to give you the New Testament meaning. Propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath and the gaining of God's favor through the death of Christ. It's appeasing of wrath and gaining of favor through the death of Christ. And so where this Bible said propitiation, some of your Bibles say the atoning sacrifice. Anybody have that? He is the atoning sacrifice. Okay. So when we think of Jesus as the propitiation, we understand a couple things. That because of what Jesus did on the cross, he is the means of forgiveness. But we can't let that be the end of it, because he's also the means of the removal of wrath and the gaining of favor, so that we have full reconciliation with God. This is what is wrapped up in this idea of propitiation. Now, just to remind us where all of this comes from, turn to Leviticus chapter 4. So, why do they call Jesus the Lamb of God, and where does all that come from? If you look here in Leviticus chapter 4, you're going to see this one little phrase that jumps. I have it underlined, highlighted in green in my Bible, and then I have a double underline under atonement. And I see this exact same phrase about five times on the two pages that are open in my Bible. Here's what it says. The priest, I'm in 4:20 right here, and I'm at the end of it, toward the end of verse 20. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Now, so that's the phrase that gets repeated over and over. But actually, there's a process that's repeated over and over. So now let me back you up to verse 12. See, if someone sins, okay, and then they realize their guilt, then they make a sin offering, and the animal is killed, and his blood is sprinkled on the altar and before the tent of the meeting, and then the fat is burned on the altar, and then that's when you get, after that process is done, see, then the lamb or the goat or the bull is sacrificed, and then the offering is made of that animal, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. This is sort of this little pattern. So what do we? And again, I encourage you, if you haven't ever read through that, just read Leviticus 4 and 5, and you see the same process over and over and over. So what you see is sin and guilt, and then a blood sacrifice, and then atonement, and then forgiveness based on the atonement. And what's the atonement based on? The blood sacrifice. And why was a blood sacrifice needed? Because of guilt. And it's like we did what God said not to do. And there was wrath there. And what did that come from? Because from sin. So that's the process. Sin, guilt, blood sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. Why did God set it up this way? If you read all the way back in Genesis, you come to understand that the life is in the blood. And then you come to understand through the whole Old Testament that the penalty for disobeying God, for violating God, is death. And so, see, God, since the life is in the blood, God arranged for these animals to shed their blood so that the sinner would not have to give up their life, so that they could have atonement and forgiveness. So, the life is in the blood, the wages of sin is death. the animal had to die in place of the sinner. So this blood then was this process, but it centers around this blood sacrifice. This blood was the means of forgiveness of sin. But sin was forgiven when and because it was paid for. A life was sacrificed. So in the same way, Jesus is the means of eternal forgiveness, eternal propitiation, because his blood is the only eternal means of payment. The blood of animals brought only temporary forgiveness. Man, when you sacrifice a lamb for your sin, if you sinned the next day, you were right back to the herd getting another one so that you could get forgiven again. It only covered past sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of Christ, on the other hand, forgives all sin for all time because it pays the ultimate penalty for sins for all time. God was never going to be satisfied with the blood of animals. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, only the blood of Christ could ever satisfy him. And it is still true, the wages of sin is death, and all sinners really are under God's wrath. But Christ, who was the innocent, righteous one, died in our place. That is why Jesus had to be righteous. So that the Lamb without spot, so as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, he could offer himself and his blood to God as the eternal atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is himself. The resurrected Lamb of God, Jesus, see, he is the propitiation. He has satisfied God completely in regard to our sin. He died the death we deserved. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the cup of God's blessing and grace. We are forgiven, not because our sins are merely covered up. We are forgiven and reconciled to God because Jesus Christ sacrificed his own life and shed his own blood to pay the ultimate price for our sins. This is what propitiation is. It's reconciliation with the Father by providing an adequate payment to appease his wrath and secure his blessing. And that's what Jesus has done for us. See, we're forgiven because all our sins are paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And so, when John described Jesus on the earth, he describes him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that's not how he describes Jesus in heaven. In heaven, John describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. When the Lamb of God who was slain is revealed in heaven, you know what happens? All of heaven cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." When the Lamb of God who was slain is revealed in heaven, all of heaven falls down in worship before Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And see, that means that only Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It is because of Christ's propitiation, because Christ has fully satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father, that we are fully and eternally reconciled to God. He forgave us and loves us and accepts us because of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished on the cross. If we can wrap our brains around this simple concept of Jesus, it's not simple. It's vast and glorious, and if we study it for the rest of our lives, we'll keep getting insight to it. But if we master what I would call a basic understanding of propitiation, that Jesus Christ is the one who has reconciled us to the Father, that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price, it will help us, because I know what happens when you sin, because I know what happens when I sin. And your first thought is, how am I ever going to make up for this? How can I fix this? And because Jesus Christ is the only propitiation, you know what answer you have to give yourself every time? Nothing. It doesn't matter how hard you cry over your sin. God will not be impressed. It doesn't even matter if you promise not to ever do it again. He's not impressed. He doesn't forgive you on that basis, because forgiveness is based on atonement. Atonement is propitiation, where God's wrath is fully satisfied and His blessing fully procured because someone else did something. And His name is Jesus Christ. It's a good word. We got to get over trying to rehabilitate ourselves. No, only Jesus. All of our faith and all of our trust and all of our love and all of our worship, we bow before the Lamb who was slain. And because He is the Lamb who was slain, He is the propitiation for our sins. That means that God's wrath is appeased forever. His favor granted to us forever. Because Jesus is the propitiation. He is our atoning sacrifice, and forgiveness is guaranteed because Jesus earned it. The Father forgives us and loves us and accepts us because of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished on the cross. So now, remember John's purpose here in chapter 2. What's his purpose? Somebody remind me. Hey, I love it. That's why I translated it that way, so you'd remember it. Two words. I thought we might be able to handle it. What's the purpose again? Nice and loud.
Sin not.
Sin not. You start chasing that down. I have one small fear, and that is you might get it into your head that if you really get good at that, not sinning, that maybe someday you could be at this place where you could satisfy God's wrath and earn God's favor because you've become so good. And that would be the ultimate tragedy. See, John is not saying that you can be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God by being holy. He is actually always flipping this thing over. Remember, we have two purposes: not sin, fellowship with God. So it makes sense. If I want fellowship with God, I not sin so that I can have fellowship with God. And we have it upside down. We have to flip it over. It doesn't work like that. It works like this. John's not saying that you can be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God by being holy. Rather, he's saying because you have fellowship with God and because you have been reconciled to God, you can be holy. And they're fundamentally different. Because we have fellowship with God and we can walk in the light, whoa, there's no darkness there at all. See, holiness now becomes a real possibility. But if I start off in the dark and think somehow I can make my way to Him by being holy, it's impossible. I started off in the dark. I live in the dark. That's all I'll ever experience is dark. No, I have to be transported into the light, and there in the light, because of the propitiation of Christ, there in the light, holiness becomes a possibility. In other words, the purpose can be fulfilled, not sin. But if you fail, your sin does not destroy your fellowship with God, because your fellowship with God is rooted in the finished work of Christ. This is, God has done something so glorious for us here. Your fellowship with God is rooted in Christ, who has forever satisfied God's wrath and made you an eternal object of His love and favor. And it's precisely the immutable, uninterrupted fellowship with God, and because this fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, because we have this kind of fellowship, that's what makes it possible for John's letter to accomplish its objective, the objective of sin not. So I remind you again, just like we started, I write these things to you so that you sin not. God doesn't want you to sin. But then I have to say this, but if we do, what do we know? If we sin, do we despair? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has completely and fully reconciled us to the Father. He's completely reconciled us to the Father so that John's purpose in writing this letter could be fulfilled, so that we not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I don't know if you have children my age, but there was a little song. I don't know if you've ever heard it. There's a song that never ends, and it goes on and on, my friend. Somebody started singing it, what knowing what it was, but they'll continue singing it forever just because it is the song that never ends. And that's exactly how I feel when I read this text. Well, He wants us to be holy. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And what does that mean? It means that we're reconciled to God in complete fellowship with God so that we can be holy and sin not. But if we do sin, and I don't think of it as like being on a continual circle or anything that's hopeless like that, but it's not hopeless. But I would say this, it requires faith. Because people want to jump off of this wheel. They want to jump off of this wheel when they're forgiven and not pursue holiness. And then when they do pursue holiness and struggle, they want to jump off again because it's so impossible. But we have to keep pressing in. I think of it maybe as like a spiral staircase. And we're going to miss a step or two along the way. But this is all leading us deeper and deeper into a more intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And it's all based on and rooted in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And that leads us to the last phrase. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, the atoning power of the blood of Christ is unlimited in scope. Some people will take this verse and become universalists and say the blood of Christ has atoned for all the sins of all the world. Therefore, everyone is saved and reconciled to God. But Jesus didn't agree with that, and I don't either. So what does it mean? It simply means this, that the blood of Christ is enough to satisfy God's wrath and earn God's favor for the whole world. The church today is full of believers who have experienced the joy of having all their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. But now just think about it. If we could make a pile up here on the stage of all of our sins, okay, do you think we could fit them in the building? Now, they're all forgiven, amen? The propitiation has taken care of them all, right? But let's just take our sins, the sins in the building, put them on the stage, pile them up, and we would be staggered. We would say, wow, the blood of Christ can forgive all of that? And the answer to that is yes. But see, John is taking it one step further. He made a pile of all the sins of all the world for all time, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And John put them in a pile, and he says, the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to atone for. Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There is no limit to how much sin the blood of Christ can atone for. So, what about you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the blood of Christ is enough to make propitiation for all the sin of all the world? Okay, I think a lot of people will say yes. Now let me ask this, personalize it. Do you believe that when Christ gave his life and shed his blood on the cross, that it was enough to completely pay the penalty for your sin and to earn God's eternal favor toward you? Did the blood of Christ appease all of God's wrath toward you? Did it pay all the penalty for your sins? Did it guarantee you God's favor forever? See, it gives me chills just thinking about it. And I think we got a room full of people who believe the blood of Jesus can forgive the sins of the whole world, but they can't forgive mine. And I just want to say, repent. Repent. The blood, he is the propitiation for our sins. The moment that you believe that the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse your sins, you are reconciled not just to God, but to God your Father. And there really is no other way. Christ, as our crucified and resurrected King, is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for your sins. But it won't do you any good until you believe it. Salvation is by grace, through faith. Will you believe today? You know, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted his sacrifice that completely enabled the Father, that completely atoned for your sins and enabled the Father to completely forgive, let today be the day. And some of you are saved and you're Christians, but you still haven't completely wrapped your brain around the fact that he forgives. Man, we've got to get over this. We got to believe. It only does us good as we believe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the incredible work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Thank you that our resurrected Messiah King stands in heaven before you, is seated in heaven with you on your throne. Thank you that because his work is so finished and so complete, he doesn't even have to say anything. Just being there reminds the Father perpetually that all of your wrath has been poured out. And those who trust you are simply objects of love and blessing. But thank you so much, Jesus, for all that you accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for your ongoing work in heaven right now as our advocate. And help us to receive that forgiveness so much that it enables us to fellowship deeply with you so that we can live the kind of holy life that you've called us to live. It's only going to happen that way. I pray that you help us to get serious about trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.